Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 12. I'm going to consider those, Lord willing, in the time frame here. We'll consider that. And I know we wouldn't get to the other parts, but let us consider this. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the wondrous mystery beyond our own comprehension, really, in its wonder and its greatness. And yet, Lord God, we are the beneficiaries of it, and none but you could devise such a plan and way whereby we, the creature, the sinful creature, estranged from you by our own undoing, Lord God, should be able to draw near to you, even tonight, to consider your word of grace to us, your directions, how we ought to live and please you. Father, we are grateful for that, grateful for your word, grateful for its inerrancy, its truth, and, Lord, its abiding nature. And so help us as we read it, and, Lord God, as we consider how it directs us. In Jesus' name, amen. Timothy writes at the opening of chapter 2 now, not Timothy, but Paul himself to Timothy, and begins to instruct him with regard to the church, with regard to those matters in the household of God, how we ought to conduct ourselves. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim for godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This text I want to consider begins with verse 8. Paul himself has addressed Timothy and told him to encourage prayer for all men. All men, really all kinds of men in all positions of society, and in terms of specifically of those who exercise authority and leadership over us. And then he sought to support it with really the universal draw and calling and benefits of the gospel itself, of God's intentions that men would be saved, and the provision that God has made that men would be saved through his Son and through the apostolic preaching. And so in a certain way, that calling for prayer for all men has been interrupted by really a theological instruction of the large heart of God for sinners to be saved. And now he comes back to that subject matter. He comes back to that subject matter in verse 8, where he says, therefore. He returns to the subject matter of prayer, not for all men, but for men to pray. And that's how it opens up. This section, really, from verses 8 through 15, is a wonderful section Many of you will know that certain parts of it are very controversial nowadays, as we'll have occasion to speak about. But again, the concern here is for the believers as they gather together in terms of their public meetings and gatherings, that they themselves would offer to God an acceptable worship, and that that worship would be conducive to their own growth in grace. And so that's the subject matter of it, how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And he begins, and this first one I would call, in verses 8 and 9, I call that a proper decorum. A proper decorum in verses 8 and 9. In verses 10 through 14, I would call it proper conduct. And then in verse 15, I would call it a proper role. And so we're dealing with propriety, I suppose, is the word I've used. But as we look at it, you'll see, I think, how it's made clear. And so beginning in verses 8 through 10, what I would call here proper decorum, and what Paul is seeking to do and have Timothy do is seeking to promote and protect the integrity of God's people in worship. And so he takes this up in verses 8 and 9 in terms, and I'm using the word decorum. And the first one is the decorum, as it were, for men in prayer. The decorum, we could even still use the word maybe conduct, as it were, but it deals with attitude. And even verses 9 and 10 will deal with attitude. That's his concern as we come to worship. But he deals with it in terms of what we would call outward practical means as we come to worship. And so the instruction in verse 8 is very simple. It says, I want the men to pray. And as he says that, as we see, and as he'll speak with regard to the character and nature of it, we need to understand at the very outset that that does not mean that only men are to pray. It doesn't mean that he does not want women to pray. In fact, in the scriptures, we're mindful of the fact, even from the very first chapter of the book of Acts, that they were gathered together as they were seeking the Lord who had already ascended. And it says they were together, meeting together in prayer, the women with them. We read later on in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, when Peter himself was in jail, it says prayer was being made for him by the whole church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, we read of Paul speaking of women praying and prophesying. And so there was a voice, and prayer was one of those things that was also expected of women in the church. But Paul addresses himself in a certain sense to each of the, what we might call the genders here. He addresses himself to a concern that he has with respect to the men, and then he addresses himself with respect to a concern that he has with the women when it comes to public worship. And so he begins with that with regard to men. And in fact, as he addresses it to men, what we really are to understand, and as it will flow out in the whole context of these instructions, is that the initiative and the leadership and the continuance in prayer is the responsibility of the men of the church. Women ought to pray, men ought to pray, but men must. It is the responsibility, and this is what he calls for here in our gathered assemblies, even as we anticipate coming to prayer tonight. But as he says that, his concern really is how that takes place. Obviously, he wants it done, notice, in every place. I want the men in every place. And I believe that is not so much necessarily in the church and in their homes or wherever it is. I believe in the context here, it's likely in the context of the various house churches that were in Ephesus. In other words, where you meet publicly. Because the context of these verses indicates a public ministry, a public gathering, and a mixed gathering of God's people. And so in this context, it is really those various churches. This is what I want to take place in those places where my people gather for worship. But Paul's focus is in how men come together and how men pray. And we have that language expressed very simply, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, the lifting up of hands was a common Jewish posture the lifting up of hands, standing oftentimes in prayer and lifting up hands to God. But it is more than the posture, because as he says, those hands that are to be lifted up, those are to be holy hands. And the word that he uses there is only used here in this text of 1 Timothy. It's a unique word. It's a word that really speaks of holiness. In fact, it's used one other time. It's used, I believe, within the book of Titus when it speaks about devoted hands. And so you have this idea here of purity of life. And this is what he's concerned with as we come to prayer, that there is a purity of life that marks us. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we hear these words, "Who may ascend your holy hill? Who may stand in your holy place? Who may have communion with you?" And then the answer immediately follows, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood." And so the concern here as he comes is that the men themselves come really in a sense cleansed. They come with repentant hearts. They come having sought to avoid sin and devote themselves to a faithful life in Christ Jesus. That's his concern, that there is these lives themselves that are unstained, as it were. And as he says that, notice he also speaks with regard to the attitude that the men are evidently that possibly marked them and which he felt necessary to address. "Lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension." There were hotheads in the group, evidently. There were people who loved controversy, or there were people themselves already divided in heart and mind as they were coming into their gatherings. And again, as Paul is thinking of the gathering of God's people, he's thinking not only of the purity of those who would offer up prayers and petitions before God, but also the very attitude with which they themselves are living together. And this becomes that concern here. It's to take place in a context, really, of mutual peace and harmony, apart from unholy passions and unhealthy divisions. And so as he sets that up, this is his concern. This is what he calls a proper decorum. This is how we are to come. Worship can't thrive, as it were, where our prayers are stained by unrepentant sin and our fellowship is strained by unreconciled fellowship. And so this is what he desires for us. He desires that we, as we come, we ourselves have already examined ourselves, that we ourselves are already come with humility and repentance of heart. We ourselves come in confidence of God's cleansing and seeking his grace. And we do so in the manner of harmony and self-control. And that which he will now address with regard to the women in a different kind of context. And so we turn to not only to the decorum of men in prayer, but for women in dress. It's interesting as Paul deals with these issues in the matter of the church and its public life. Oftentimes he deals with that very thing, the attitude of men and the dress of women. And this is one of those occasions here where he does that. Here he follows with these instructions. In fact, the rest of this chapter, going all the way down to verse 15, deals with the women in public worship. Commentators have all kinds of ideas and reasons and scenarios why this was necessary. But basically, most of it is historically unsupported. And the rest of it is speculation. And so we take it for face value for what we see that it is as he comes. And as he addresses men with respect to their attitude in prayer now, he addresses the women respecting their adornment. And if the focus is on how men should pray in worship, interestingly for Paul, the focus here is on how women should appear in worship. How they, in a sense, how they come. And I would submit to you, really, in both instances, Paul is ultimately concerned with the attitude with which we come. And oftentimes, dress reflects attitude. And that's what he addresses here. If men can imperil the integrity of the worship by their own prideful arguments, then also women may do so by undue attention to how they look, to how they look. And so as we look at this, we'll understand there's much more behind Paul's general dress code than meets the eye. Paul isn't already suddenly now wanting to turn to some kind of issue of prudishness and concern that way. He really is still concerned about the subject matter of worship. And he's concerned about how the men come, and he's concerned about how the women come. And so he says here, likewise. Likewise, Paul says, I want, and what happened is that the translators of my Bible have brought that I want from verse 8, which is an appropriate thing to do. Literally, it just says, likewise, women are too. But again, this is still the concern that Paul is addressing. I want the women to adorn themselves, and I'm going to use my own translation here, with respectable apparel. With respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. The word my version says is discreetly, but it's with modesty and self-control. I've used the word respectable apparel because it's the same word that is used, the word respectable that I'm using is the same word that is used in chapter 3, verse 2 of an elder, of an overseer. He is to be respectable. It's the same word. And so the very clothing that he's talking about, mine, verse 9 says in my version of the NAS, says it proper clothing, but it's respectable clothing. It is calling for discernment with regard to how they dress, and using a term that my version says proper, but it's the same word as respectable later. And it's to be marked with modesty and self-control. Modesty speaks of it's careful about overstepping the limits of a feminine reserve. That there is to be, as it were, with regard to dress, and really with regard to things that may have some kind of sensual influence, a reservedness on women's part with regard to those things. And that modesty is what that word speaks of. It's what one is called an innate moral repugnance to doing what is dishonorable, whatever will bring shame or dishonor. In other words, it's a mindset, again, on what is right and not unseemly or base. This is what their focus is to be. And he uses another word. My version again says modesty, and then it says discretion. But the word again is the word self-control. It's a word that will appear at the very bottom of the chapter in verse 15, where it talks about women being literally saved, is what it's really should be translated, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with, my version says self-restraint, it's self-control. Self-control is to mark them. And so this is what he's saying. This is what he wants. This is what he wants to deal with. Sensible is another word that's used in Titus 2:5. It's the same word. It's to be marked by self-restraint, self-control, discretion, and sensibility. But as he says that, interestingly, contrary to what we might think, he's not concerned about underdressed women. He's concerned about overdressed women. And that's what we see here. It's interesting. His instructions go that way. Notice, really, it's not so much that they were being seductive. It's that they were being showy, which can be seductive, I suppose, in some men. But here's what's taking place. Notice how he describes it. Notice his concern. Because he says, this is what is respectful, this is what is discreet, and he tells us what is not. And that's really what he does in concrete terms. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. I remember my seminary professor, and I can't remember the context of it in the theology class, but he says there's a lot of actresses who are basically what he calls display space. That was kind of the word he uses. They kind of walk around as kind of public displays of themselves and of their garments and of their jewels and all those kinds of things. Display space. It's kind of, that's what was taking place. That was what was taking place here in the church in Ephesus, or at least that was the concern that Paul had about it. It's this idea of a luxurious kind of ostentation. The very words themselves is what he uses here. He's not calling for them to be drab. He's not calling them to be messy and disordered in appearance. That's not his concern. He's not even telling them, make sure that you're always out of style with the times. That's not either what he's all concerned about. No, he's concerned about, in fact, he assumes it's natural that women will naturally give due attention to their appearance as they come into public worship. He is not despising that. It's how they come here. And here it's coming to draw attention to their own appearance as they come. It is not forbidding fixing your hair. It's not forbidding jewelry. It's not forbidding having a nice dress. That's not the concern. The deal here is putting all of those things together, and that's really the point. It's not to read these items, even as he does in 1 Peter 3, as some kind of disapproval list. We're going to check everybody coming to the door if you've got pearls, or if you've got some gold, or how much your dress costs. No, in fact, in these kinds of things, he's talking about things that are expensive. Pearls were three times as precious as gold. Dresses could cost 7,000 denarii. And a denarii was one day's wages. So divide 365 into 7,000 and you'll find how many years you'd have to work to get a dress. An inferior dress was maybe 500 to 800 denarii. And so, yes, he's talking about expensive dresses. He's talking about all these kinds of things which in and of themselves separately are no problem. But when you begin to array yourself as you come to worship with all of those things which manifest all of it, then you have the problem. It's that excess of accessorizing, as it were. A cosmetic obsession with how I look instead of how am I coming to God. And that is the concern that he has. Stuck on this kind of excess while oblivious to God. And that's what he's saying. It's almost, if I could put it in modern terms, don't come to worship the living God looking like you're going to the prom. Or a presidential ball. It's interesting, and I'm just going to make this observation. He's not necessarily saying you can't dress nice for a presidential ball. He is basically saying, listen, when you come to worship God, it's not about how you look. It is about your looking to God. It's about your focus that way. And it's about not making an appearance, as it were. And that's the idea. His concern is women don't have to balk at fashion, and they don't have to look decidedly old-fashioned. But he says, this is what I want you to do. Adorn yourselves. Notice the very verse 10. This is what matters, but rather by means of good works as befit women, making a claim to godliness. A claim to godliness, and sometimes the word is translated a profession of godliness. And it indicates that somehow there isn't a reality here, but maybe what we would really say, what would sound better, is what is proper, what is fitting for women truly acknowledging God. Because that is the idea. Women who are acknowledging God. The word itself also used this God is literally God fear. Women acknowledging and living by a true God fear. It isn't that we're dressing to impress, and it's not that we're dressing to impress men or women or other women or God himself. We are to come with a humility and modesty and discretion that marks the very purpose for why you're there. And so that's where he's going. And as far as Paul is concerned, deeds trump decoration. He wants us to be marked, and as he says here, this is women adorning themselves with proper clothing are those themselves that are marked and known for not the way they dress, but for what they do. They're marked by good deeds. And this is, it comes back to the very concern that he has for men in their prayers, that they are men themselves who are marked by a life, a personal holiness and commitment. And that the women themselves come, yes, not dressed ostentatiously to be noticed, but that they themselves are living a life that commends God through the very works they do by the faith they have in Jesus Christ. That's what he's dealing with. What matters is not the clothing, but her godliness. And that's manifested through those works. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. That's what he's... Paul is... Sometimes people wonder where Paul gets his ideas. Well, he gets them from the Old Testament. He gets them from the idea of what a proper God fear is and what it produces in a life and is manifested in the life of a woman. All the gorgeous adornment in the world can't cover a godless heart. Proverbs 19:11, as a ring of gold in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. It's just out of sorts. And there are a lot of pig snouts with rings in them, walking around, display space. And that's what he's talking about. This is the, Paul is not demonizing fashion or fine feminine appearance. He is going after a preoccupation with it in terms of approaching to worship God. It's not so much looking good as it is being filled with the works that God's grace produces in Christ. That's simple, I think. It's simple. It's not an overdone appearance, and that the appearance is not priority. The appearance, the priority is the worship of God. It doesn't take an exegetical wit, as it were, to make application of those words, because it's simple. It is what he's doing in both of these things, which I call the decorum of public worship, is he is wanting as we ourselves come that we are not impressed just simply with our expression and postures, not simply with the way we dress, but really how we come in terms of our lives conformed to the gospel and in terms of our attitudes with regard to God. It requires, as I said here, at least for the women here, an obedient and a humble assessment of your own heart and apparel. And that's really it. Paul's not setting up different styles, different fabrics, or any of those kinds of things. He's not coming down with a tape measure to find how long your skirt is or whatever else. But he is concerned that women, as they're walking into church, aren't thinking, well, I was going to think, say this, my slip's not showing, is it? Okay. Well, that's probably a legitimate concern. Okay. But the fact is again, this idea that I'm really considering, okay, am I coming in with my own heart seeking God himself? What makes up your time as you come to worship? What preoccupies you? Preparing yourself in your heart, or really, and I'm going to say the unnecessary extension of preparation of self, because I know women take a lot longer to prepare than we do, and especially if you have less hair like me. My wife takes a while. We won't even talk about that. Okay. Because I'll have to deal with that. We'll deal with that later. But she just has more hair than I do, doesn't it? It just takes longer to get the soap out. That's all. On me, it just comes off fast. All right. But do you understand the point? That's what he's seeking to do. In other words, this is not kind of a Christian. What is it? Prudeness. This is just simply a faithful understanding of what we come for and why and how we come. Now, as we move beyond that, then, I want to move to the next point in which I call the proper conduct in verses 11 through 14. And I'm just going to take the positive and negative at this point, and we'll deal with the support of that as I the next time, and then all the argument concerning it. But I don't want to take up all of that at this point, not on this night and this evening. So first of all, we begin with what I would call the positive direction that Paul gives to Timothy with regard to women in the gathered meetings of God's people. And here it is. This is what we find it in verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This is the ESV renders it really simply. Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. And most of you realize, and it's been long observed over this text, that this command is, in a sense, a significant advance over the traditions of Judaism, where oftentimes women receive no instruction at all, and were not even permitted in many places in synagogues even to receive or be taught. And so this is when Paul begins to say this very thing, it itself is different than the traditions. And the good pattern, in fact, was set not by Paul. The good pattern was set by Christ. Christ was the one who would, on the mountains, receive the thousands, mixed thousands, and receive them and talk to them and have fellowship with them and speak with them face to face and be even commending a Mary herself for sitting at his feet in the midst of a busy preparations of Martha. In other words, Christ himself was the one who saw fit to teach women, to engage women, and to instruct them. And so the pattern was already set by the Redeemer here. And Paul himself, just like Christ, took disciples seriously and realized that not only were men disciples, followers, learners of the gospel, but women also were followers, learners of the gospel, and they were to be taught. And so Paul, with that understanding himself, brings this to bear, that this is to be a pattern, this is to be allowed, this is to be permitted in the congregations of God's people. But again, his focus, notice, is not simply on that privilege, as it were, to take part in what they had not been privileged before, but again, how they are to receive that. And we see that in verse 11 again, that the very attitudes that Paul still has with regard to our public worship and how we receive these things. And we're told two things. They were to receive them in quietness, and they were to receive them with a full submissiveness. What does that mean? And what does quietness mean here? What I would say is this, I would call it the ambience, the atmosphere in which they themselves were to learn. The word could be used for a tight-lipped silence, absolute say nothing. But interestingly, the word has already been used in this text. It's been used, or its cognate has already been used in chapter 2 and verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life. The idea of a quiet life was one that was undisturbed, one that is undistracted. And so it may have two ideas here, I think, and again, this is what Paul is concerned with, is that they may be able not only to come with a quiet spirit and demeanor, quiet and peaceable that is not rebellious, but also that they might be able to come within a quiet climate itself, in the congregation itself, that they themselves might learn. And so his concern is with a very attitude which allows them to receive the truth, and a very atmosphere which prevents them from not being able to receive it. And so that's the idea here. Notably, this quietness is reasserted at the end of verse 12, when he speaks of what he prohibits. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. And so it actually bookends both parts of his instructions with regard to women receiving instruction, or even, we would say, not giving instruction in the church in verses 9 and 10. I'm sorry, 11 and 12. Let them quietly receive, and let them not teach and remain quiet. There is to be this quiet demeanor, this peaceable and gentle spirit, and it is to be marked also by what he calls an entire submissiveness, a complete submissiveness, as some say. And what does that look like? What's the intention here as he's speaking about it? And I tried to think of what he is thinking about as he speaks about this, because he's speaking to women, not necessarily as wives. He's speaking to all women, adult women, as it were, most likely, in the congregation. And he's speaking to them not in terms of submission to their husbands, but it appears to me to be a submission to the truth as it is brought. A whole submission to that truth, a willingness to receive it. I call it a humble and respectful willingness to understand, embrace, and fully obey, line up under what is taught. And that is a submission to the truth as it is taught, and it includes certainly a submission to the very God who himself has laid that truth bare. And we would say, in a measured way, a regard for those who teach, a submission to those who teach, a submission without gullibility, a submission with discernment, listening yourself, receiving those things, again, with a Berean spirit as those things are taught. But I believe it is that idea that you come to learn. You come to be taught. You come with the very idea that you yourself want to be changed by the directions and impulses of the directions of the Word, the impulses and direction of the Spirit himself. So it's not mindless. It doesn't do away with discernment. And so that is what he would have women to do, to receive that instruction such a way. And it is to be there to be allowed to do so. In fact, he puts it in the imperative sense, they must learn this way. But then we have the negative, is what I would call it. I would call it the limitation. But, and it's connected very closely with what he has just said, but I do not allow, permit, says the ESV, a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain. And the ESV says quiet, or my version says silent. This word is, this limitation, as it were, is directly tied to the previous one. As they are to receive instruction with submission, then they also are not to exercise authority. As they are be allowed to learn, they must not be allowed to teach. And the object of what they are not allowed, of who they're not allowed to teach or exercise authority over, is men. And again, there is a limitation in that, is there not? There is no prohibition in the Scripture with regard to women teaching women. There is no prohibition in the Scripture, indeed, of women themselves counseling even men. We find Priscilla and Aquila doing the exact same thing with Apollos. Nor is there any kind of instruction that anything prohibiting women from witnessing or evangelizing or teaching children. The concern here is with regard to when the body meets, with regard to who is teaching and who is exercising authority. And in those mixed gatherings, it is to be men alone. It is to be men alone. These functions, as you look at them, as the matter of teaching and oversight, really are the duties of who? Elders. In the main, that's exactly what it is. It's elders. But it isn't limited to elders. It just basically is speaking of those two functions, teaching a man or exercising authority over a man. And this is probably one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament, I would say, some would say just, well, in the pastoral epistles, but this creates controversy all the time. And it's often said to be one of the most difficult verses in the Scriptures. But it is very, very simple. What makes it difficult is swallowing it. That's the problem. The difficulty is that men somehow want to rub away or bring in things that have nothing to do with the very context in which he expresses it to say he's not saying that.
But it's very simple. Teaching in the pastoral epistles here is talking about taking the Word of God, the authoritative tradition concerning Jesus Christ and about Christ in the Scriptures, and bringing it to the minds of others, taking that authoritative direction, that teaching that is instructive and already authoritative. It speaks of that kind. That's what the teaching is speaking about. Of oversight, it's speaking again about exercising authority over a man. Well, elders themselves teach, but that's not all they do. Elders also have oversight. And oversight includes not just simply teaching, but it does include the matter of oversight, the matter of shepherding, the matter of initiating, the matter of ordering, the matter of directing, and all those things. And what Paul says is that is not to be permitted. In fact, it's interesting that in the original language, as he speaks about this, or at least as it appears in the text, he basically says, I want them to receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but to teach I do not permit. He puts the emphatic on it immediately in the original text, but he links both of these things together. And those are the two. Robert Yarbrough, I like the way that he says it. He says Paul excuses her from those tasks. I like the idea. He excuses them from those tasks. Listen, you want to learn, then be grateful for the opportunity and be glad that you don't have the responsibility of having to exercise oversight and teaching. Be able to receive it again without, you're kind of excused from those responsibilities. And that's what, now he's going to tell us why they're excused from those responsibilities. And he'll do that in verses 13 and 14. And it will be grounded not in the cultural order. It will be grounded not in the community standard. It's going to be grounded in the very order of creation itself. It will be something that is transcultural. It'll be something that is permanent. In fact, if you want to know how sometimes these things are dealt with, when we read, for example, in verse 12, where Paul says, I do not permit or allow, people say, well, that was just a temporary, he meant that temporarily. He used the present tense, and so when the future comes, the past is gone, you know, it's no longer here. And so it doesn't have ongoing significance. But that is just exactly the opposite of the way the Scripture intends. That's the opposite of what that verb means. It means that it is to take place as long as I have given apostolic instruction that it takes place and not withdraw it. And so you get these ideas, but here's what takes place, that this idea of this teaching and this oversight itself is not to be exercised by a woman. Rather, again, notice you see, but to remain silent. Now that's where I'm stopping tonight. Because I'm going to, that's the simplicity of it. That's what it says. And what I want to do is, it would just take too long, support that, and we'll do that in verses 13 and 14, and then we'll understand probably what would have been a good verse for this morning for Mother's Day, and that's verse 15. She shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And of course, that creates controversy as well. But it creates controversy, again, dear beloved saints, because men do not like what God says. But we'll support that. But here is his concern that as we come to pray, and that as we come in terms of receiving instruction and giving instruction, that the order of God that he himself has established, not in the culture, not in the arrival of maybe an aggressive women's group or something like that, or in the midst of false teaching, or in the midst of some kind of concern to kind of hamstring women in some kind of way with regard to their dress and with regard to what they're able to do in the church, that Paul himself is responding to those things. Paul is not responding to any of those things, but what we would call the created order. And we will deal with that, Lord willing, as we approach the text next. And so I leave it at that. This is what he wants. He wants a congregation that is ordered by men who are faithful in prayer, women themselves who are devoted to good works and the worship of God, and for an order in where the women themselves are receiving so as the men are receiving, and that it is the men of the church themselves that are the teachers and those who are exercising the oversight over all the people, over men. And so you already know that's our practice, but we'll set forth again the grounds for that next time, Lord willing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that there is order in your church. We thank you that in your household it's not determined by the fads and fashions of the day, Lord, nor by the ideas of men or women, but Father, that these things were set even in the created order in paradise when yet men had not fallen. That, Lord God, this would be the way in which things would take place, oh Father, and that redemption itself, the very acts and worship of your people, are consistent with what you ordained in the garden. For Father, it is sin that works against nature. And Lord God, it is redemption that restores what you yourself designed. And so, Father, thank you, Lord God, for the blessing of this church. Thank you for the men themselves whose lives are marked by that holiness, Lord, marked by that resolve, that purpose, Lord God, to be reconciled with one another, that we are not marked by factions or divisions or hotheads or tempers, that, God, there is a submissiveness and quietness among our women as far as receiving instruction, Lord God, and, Lord God, a carefulness with regard, as it were, to teaching one another, Lord, which is appropriate. Father, we are grateful for these things. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to maintain that order and, above all things, Lord, our attitude toward you and the things that you call us to do. Thank you for your blessing on us. In Jesus' name, amen.